we grant to them certain space there so that we do not become a stumbling block to them. But then we also understand that when people experience liberty, they may yet again entangle themselves in things that are as bad, if not worse, than what they had before. And that is always a very strange thing. You and I, we can look at it, and it kind of is the neutral third party, so to speak. When we look at the things of Israel, we sometimes, I think, say to ourselves, we would never do that, and yet at the same time, we have, or we are. And so these things, even as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they are for our instruction. They are examples of history so that we learn from history. It's very important to know history, but it's also good to learn from mistakes. You know the bumper sticker, it's good to learn from your mistakes, but it's better to learn from the mistakes of others. And that is never more true than when you read a passage like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But I want to begin with a warning that Paul gives from Galatians 5:1, where he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And when he says those words, he is reflecting directly upon the experience of God's nation Israel as it is recorded in the Old Testament, and then even as it is presented here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as an example to instruct us. Because when we think about the nation of Israel, we can see how God blessed them in marvelous ways. Indeed, God's goodness towards them is overwhelming if you can appreciate it to some degree. And that makes it even more puzzling than why willfully walk away from it. Why change? Why abandon that which is the very best that can be had because it comes from the hand of God? And yet I dare say every one of us have been in exactly the same position. When we read these verses that begin the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, they are so much a mirror of who and what we are if we do not exercise the care that they fail to exercise. Someone has also said, sometimes we don't know how good we have it until it is taken away. And that was Israel's unfortunate experience. It is all too easy to be presumptuous, even when we talk about the abundant goodness of God Himself. And so Israel is set before us in an example. I read now from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Let me just stop there at the fifth verse. And can we simply read very carefully the goodness of their God? It begins being under the cloud that is there. You'll notice an expression that there is the cloud that it is presented in passing through the sea. Some of the great miracles that God wrought when God's people were finally delivered out of Egyptian captivity. They'd been there for centuries. And now to finally experience such a great deliverance and to bring them to the place where first of all they would have God's very presence there in the cloudy pillar of fire. Back in the book of Exodus, the 13th chapter, and as you read the 21st verse, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." God's very presence was given unto them in a supernatural way. When it came to the direction that they should go, they knew that they had the very presence of God to follow. And indeed, as you read about that cloudy pillar of fire, that which appeared to be a cloud in the daylight, but at night, obviously, there was that fire that was within, and those supernatural things that displayed the very presence of God. We can also read how that very same cloudy pillar of fire was not only a means of direction, not only a mark of the presence of God, but then it also protected them from the enemy, because there was that time then when the Egyptian host turns and follows after them. And they perhaps would have come even nearer to the camp of Israel, except that the cloudy pillar of fire moved to the back of the the body of the Israelites. And there it presented a darkness to them so the Egyptians could not even come near. The presence of God was a mighty and a powerful display of God's love for his people all the way back there in the book of Exodus. It was there both day and night. There was also then, it says in verse 1, that all passed through the sea. And there we have that marvelous deliverance of God's people out of the hand of the Egyptian host by opening up a dry pathway for them to go through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. If you were to go back and to read those things, it is a marvelous story to see how God's people went through on dry ground. What an incredible truth to read such things. What a great display of the presence of God. Now, maybe you don't get the grasp of the size of the issue that is before us here. It is estimated, and it is only an estimate, that when we talk about the host of Israel moving, we're talking about 1.25 million, maybe 1.5 million people moving on a daily basis, essentially by foot. Now you just think of all the details. You know what it takes to get an army over into a foreign country. All the supplies, all the equipment, all the planning, all the preparation. Who's going to supply the food and drink? Where are they going to sleep? And all those things for what, a couple hundred thousand? We're talking about 1.2 or 1.5 million people moving on a day-by-day basis. A phenomenal undertaking that certainly would be beyond any ability of men, whether you look at it back there in the Old Testament times, and it's not a whole lot easier to do now in the 21st century, not that many. If you have any doubts about that, then go visit New Orleans and see the recovery that's still going on down there in Mississippi and Florida. And you'll begin to appreciate the size of the problem that we are seeing here. But God is able, isn't he? And God is not only able, but he has done it. And he has done it in a marvelous and in a glorious way, such that it is a tremendous testimony even to this time as well. And so as they passed through on dry ground, their enemies were defeated and destroyed. As they were delivered from the hand of the Egyptian host, so then they also then drowned in the Red Sea when it was closed again under the leadership of Moses as God had directed him. I've always had an interesting time when I've talked to people. And well, you know how they crossed the Red Sea. They found this real shallow part. You know, and you know, there was this area where it was kind of marshy and so forth. And I said, okay, if that's true, tell me how the guys in the chariots that followed drowned. See, you can't have it, you know, just one way, but not, it's got to work both ways, doesn't it? Dry ground for God's people. A maelstrom of water that falls on those who indeed had all the superior power, and they drowned. And as you go back and you read the book of Exodus, it says that God's people saw the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers washed up on the seashore. So if there was any doubt of what happened to the Egyptian host, you could go out and do a body count on the beach immediately afterwards. No question about the power of God. No question about the great deliverance that was wrought on their behalf. And as I read on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's kind of an interesting expression that is used there. But we understand that baptism is about identification. Believer's baptism in the church today is about being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and then also in his resurrection. And Paul kind of uses that as an interesting figure here, even in the second verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, now, how is this possible? These people pass through with these walls of water on either side. Well, they passed through as those who had been delivered out of Egypt. They came up the other side there. They passed through the water. The only difference between, if you will, there, other than the time and the dispensation, is that they did it in a way where they actually came out dry. Everybody we baptize comes out wet. But the thing is, they were willing to follow the leadership of Moses, and that is really the issue that is here. Moses gave them assurance of the presence of God in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Moses gave them assurance when they thought their backs were against the Red Sea with no place to go. God will deliver you. And he is instructed to raise that rod, which was his authority before Pharaoh. And the waters parted. As long as they listened to the word of God as it was spoken by that which was his servant, God exercised a great deliverance on their behalf. And it is a marvelous thing. Even as he parted the Red Sea on their behalf, it was Moses who led them out of Egypt in the name of Jehovah God. But then it goes on here in this passage, and it speaks in verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What food was provided for them was known as manna. It is here called spiritual meat or spiritual food. I go back again to the book of Exodus, but now the 16th chapter, and I read from verse 15. And it says, "And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Psalm 78:25 calls it angels' food. It's kind of an interesting description. The Bible tells us it tasted like wafers and honey. And it was given each and every day for 6 days in a week. Think again of the magnitude of the issue. How do you feed 1.2 million people? On a day by day by day basis. And then you teach them something very important about the provision of God. Because on that day by day basis, everybody would take exactly what they needed to eat for that day. If you tried to hoard it up, it turned to worms, it went bad, it stunk, you couldn't keep it. Except when you came to day 6. And day 6, you could gather 2 days' worth. And the provision for day 7 would last. No worms, no rot, no bad smell. So that God's people didn't have to go out and gather the food on the Sabbath day. And God glorified himself in a provision 6 days out of 7 on a day-by-day basis so that they would learn to trust in him and to rest in his promise each and every day. When the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the New Testament, and as you would read it better in the original, give us day by day our bread. We read it in our English Bibles, give us this day our daily bread. But the picture is day by day. It is a mental picture that Jesus painted that would take them back to that time of coming out of Egypt, the provision of manna. Indeed, the Lord Jesus later, as you read in the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life." It was all a picture that pointed to him all the way back there in the Old Testament scripture. So Paul speaks about the fact, he says, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Indeed, in verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The provision of water from the rock takes us to Exodus chapter 17, where Moses is instructed to strike the rock the first time, and that water flows forth. Now, this says that the rock followed them. That's kind of an interesting thing. I've been reading through this past week of some of the things of Jewish legend, and they will liken this to something called the Well of Miriam. And I called my rabbi friend, I said, "Can you explain this to me?" And he said, they think that the rock changed to a well, and it was the well that followed them through the wilderness so they had water. I said, "Well, now, which is more difficult to have follow you, a rock or the well?" Just one of those strange little questions, you kind of get in your mind. However God accomplished it, whether it was the rock or whether the water just flowed everywhere that they went, it followed their pathway. And you look sometime on a map and see the wilderness wanderings for 40 years and think about the fact that they never had to worry where the water is. It always followed after them. Again, for 1.2 million people to drink each and every day. He provided for them in a marvelous way. Paul says here, the rock was Christ. Indeed, the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37, in the last, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." See, all these things in the Old Testament, pictures, foreshadowings of the Savior Himself. And what do you see that is portrayed even with the food and with the drink? It is the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That word sufficiency ought to be something that rings in our ear. It ought to be something that we hang on to, that we realize that He is all that I need. Why do people wander away? Why do they get distracted by the things in the world? Why is it that people fall on their faces in foolishness? It is because we begin to think that He is not our all in all. He is not all sufficient. We are glad to have Him, but we want something else besides, in addition. And that is exactly the downfall even of God's people who experience such a tremendous deliverance that is here, even in those things that portray the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And I see as I go on to verse 5 that there was privilege that was squandered because of unbelief. And it's not so much a question of whether they believed at all, but it is whether they were only trusting Him and not themselves, or whether or not they were only trusting Him and not some other religion or some other practice or some other thing in the world in which they lived. Verse 5 says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." It is not just a matter of some. When you read this, it is really with the majority of them that God was not well pleased. They were so rich in God's blessing, yet so poor, even to the point of penniless in faith towards God. The failure to take God at His word was a fatal error for this generation. It is a fatal error for our generation now. Make no mistake. When we fail to take God at His word, when we fail to see that He means everything that He says, that He keeps His word, that every promise is true and trustworthy, don't fault Him, fault us. Because all this comes to a certain point that I call the day of decision. It is the day, indeed, when God's people, as they came to the place of Kadesh Barnea, came to a point where they decided that they could not take God at His word. And it is because of that failure on the part of God's people that they ended up wandering 40 years through the wilderness. I read from the book of Numbers, and I can pick up, if you will, in Numbers 14, the unbelief there of God's people. And I read from verse 7, and it says, "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is exceeding good land." This is the testimony of Joshua and Caleb. "If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey." Verse 9, note it well. "Only rebel not ye against the Lord." And you see, there's the turning point. "Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." It's good counsel. The shame is it went unheeded. Oh, and may I point out, of those spies who went, the majority report was, "We can't do it. They'll kill us. We're out here in a terrible strait. Why do we ever leave Egypt? Poor us, we're victims." Caleb and Joshua brought the minority report that says, "Trust God. God has something great in store for us. What are we waiting for? Let's go take possession of it. Don't worry about the things that are there. God will take care of that." What a shame to come to that place where the decision was made to fail. Back here in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God says that they were overthrown. That's the word you want to focus on. in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Let me give you some background for the word overthrown. What it says literally is they were strewn across the wilderness. That is this. Over some 38 of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, that whole generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and their families, of the 1.2 million people, was going to die over the next 40 years of wandering around, going nowhere fast. The pathway of the wilderness wanderings was like a cemetery of such an extent that we cannot fully appreciate it. I've kind of worked some numbers here, see if we can perhaps get a hold of this to some degree. If indeed 1.2 million people died, that's 31,580 a year. That comes down to 87 funerals a day on an average. In the city of Philadelphia, we maybe have 60 to 70 funerals a day in Philadelphia and the surrounding area. And we have, what, 1.5 million people in and around the city. This is 87 a day for 1.2 million people. Until that whole generation that failed to trust God was planted in the dust somewhere along the roadway going through the wilderness. And at the same time, those people were being planted in that dust. There's still the cloudy pillar of fire. There's still the manna. There's still the rock produced water that was there to provide for them. And indeed, when you think about all those people who died, they died with shoes that did not wear out. They died with clothing that did not wear out. And they were buried in those things that God had provided. I can't even imagine what it'd be like to even hold 87 funerals a day. That just boggles the mind. In the history of Western civilization, you know, we went through the plagues and yellow fever here in the city of Philadelphia, and the literal thousands of people that died even through all those things does not even come close to what we're talking about here. Is it not a terrible thing to disbelieve in God? Is it not a terrible thing to take all the great things that He has granted to us because of His love for us, and we squander them? We turn our noses up and we look at those things, and we say to God, "So what?" Folks, is it more true or is it not more true today in the 21st century? Don't look with envy back to these people and say, "Boy, look at all the good things that they had. Wish we were back there." Don't go there. We have so much more, and we are no better. They literally threw away the blessing of God by direct disobedience. They defied His law. Let me put it this way. When you begin to read from verse 6 about the things that are exemplary to us, what failures that were there, think of it in these terms because it is true. Israel and this generation that died off in the wilderness paid a price, hear me this morning, for conforming to the cultures that surrounded them. Because when I read on, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Oh. What was that all about? First of all, let's appreciate what it says back there in the book of Numbers. part of the problem that led to fornication was idolatry. The two almost go hand in hand when you read through the heathen nations that surrounded Israel. Primarily because most of those temple practices and what they would call, quote, worship, had to do with some hedonistic practices with temple prostitutes, and it just opened the floodgates for the things of sex outside of marriage. That floodgate is open in the 21st century, isn't it? I'm counseling more people today, and sometimes the sentences begin with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. Okay? And then they go on to talk about the children that are involved. And it's like it's nothing. And to sit down and say, now, here's what you need to do first. Give me a case in point. I had a female police officer came to our church with her boyfriend. Children present. And they came to me and they say, Pastor dear, we'd like to get married. I said, well, that's a step in the right direction. How soon is this going to be, given the circumstances? Well, we thought we'd see maybe, you know, 4 or 5, 6 months, you know, somewhere down the road. I said, okay. I said, then are you willing to live apart until that takes place? Would anybody be surprised if they never came back to the church? They didn't call me up on the telephone. Well, we don't know if we're ready to do that. I said, well, can't help you. Word of God says you people need to be married. You should have been married a long, long time before all this. The issue that is here, as you read back in the book of Numbers in the 25th chapter, the Israelites have become so into the practice of fornication with heathen people. Specifically, it mentions back there a case of a Midianite woman who, while all the people are standing at the door of the tabernacle crying because they realize what they have lost, this guy takes his Midianite girlfriend back to the tent in front of everybody. It'd be like doing it out front of church. Okay? And they're going to shack up in the tent. All right? Except that there's one guy who says, enough is enough, and he drives a javelin through both of them at the same time. And God honors him for doing that, by the way, in a unique way. Folks, somewhere you got to draw a line in the sand and say enough is enough. Because otherwise, we are going to continue in a path that is a self-destructive pathway. Make no mistake. Did you read in the newspaper this week? New strain of syphilis amongst gay people, for which there's no cure. God knows what he's saying, doesn't he? Israel conforms to the culture of its day, as we may do as well in the 21st century. It is the indulgence of fleshly lust. That's the term that is used here in 1 Corinthians 10. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, he's not writing to the unbeliever. He's writing to the Christian. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Pastor, it doesn't really matter. Not according to the Bible. The plague, which is referred to here in 1 Corinthians, cost 23, as we read here in the Old Testament, says 24,000 lives under the plague of God when he had had enough. In fact, God has a really interesting suggestion back there in the book of Numbers. He says, you know what? Put their heads up where I can see them so that my anger is appeased. So there's 20-some thousand heads on a pike. And it says then that God stayed the plague. That's pretty serious when you read those kinds of things. Let me come back to my text. These things were our examples, verse 6 says. Not to be idolaters, verse 7. Not to be fornicators, verse 8. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Here is ingratitude to God, testing Him with foolish talk and questions. Israel always whined. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? In their whining, they look back to the days of Egypt and counted those to be better than the times they had under the loving care of Jehovah God. They were the first ones to, in effect, say, those were the days. Back in Numbers 11:5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. All the spicy things of life. And all we have is this manna. God judged them with poisonous serpents, and you read there in Numbers chapter 21. We know the expression, look and live, to the brazen serpent. You go back and you read, as I did again back in Numbers chapter 21, and will you appreciate the fact that there were some people who refused, hear me, they refused to look to the brazen serpent. And they died. Every one of them. Can we not see also in that a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is lifted up? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You have any question of connecting those dots? Jesus did it for you in the New Testament. And you know what? The same thing is true. Those who look to Him will live. And those who refuse will not. They will die in their sins, as Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of His day back in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. God judged them. How quickly we can forget all that the Lord has done for us. Lastly, in verse 10, it says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Murmuring has to do with a questioning of leadership. Back in the Old Testament, it was the problem of Moses and the questions that were raised against him. You can go back into Numbers 13 and remember Korah and his family. Moses, you take too much on yourself. Everybody here is holy. Anybody can do what you do. That was all well and good until the ground opened up and suddenly all the murmurers in that particular clan disappeared. What a tragedy of judgment that falls on those who do not understand what God is saying so plainly in His Word. And Paul says, that's the history. Now what have we learned? Verse 11 will sound familiar. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Of all the things that we see in the list that is there in this portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is the folly of arrogance, where we look at something and say, oh, I would never do that. That would never, ever be said. That's impossible. That's beneath me. I'm much better than that. Wherefore, to let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Those are exactly the times when we end up flat on our faces. And I dare say every one of us somewhere, sometime, we have fallen flat on our faces. And it is not even so much the issue of when we have fallen flat on our faces. The real question is, and then what do you do? Some people will just wallow there. And I think that's exactly why we have then verse 13, that follows. This says, hey, you're not unique. Everybody faces the things that you face. Let's make sure, though, that we understand that while yours is not a unique case, it's common to everybody. Yet there is one remedy. There is but one answer. And that is to turn to the one who is described here in verse 13 as the God who is faithful. Oh, Pastor, I couldn't help myself. You're exactly right. You can't help yourself. But there's a God who can help if you call on Him. Indeed, read if you will. He's not going to push it beyond the limits that are ours. He is indeed going to make, will you please notice, there's an escape. There's a way out. And the way out is a two-edged sword. Because on the one hand, it says, here's what you need to, what you really need to do so you don't fall here flat on your face. But He doesn't push you through the exit. He'll show it to you. You have to decide. And you see, that's then when it comes back to our responsibility before Him. Because where we fall flat on our faces, we cannot blame Him. You go back into the Epistle of James. If I had time, I'd go back there and we'd explore that here. Don't blame God. Look in the mirror. But what I need to do is to take the way of escape. And just like some of the people who refuse to look at the brazen serpent, so also there are those who refuse to take the exit. And so indeed, we need to run, not walk, from these things. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men, judge ye what I say. Idolatry is very simply anything else that takes God's rightful place in my life. Why do you think, as you go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, thou shalt have no other gods before me? And immediately in our mental picture, we see the statues, we see the icons, we see the images, we see, you know, all the paraphernalia. Not necessary. Anything that takes His rightful place is idolatry, period. It's very convenient to look at it in that little narrow, limited way and say, well, I don't do that. But then as we look in our lives, well, you know, how come this takes priority? How come this comes first? How come this is the one thing that you eat, sleep, and drink thinking about? Isn't that really a God in your life? Yes or no? And I need to come to that place where I look at these things and I say, Lord, deliver me from this. Don't let me go the way of Israel of old. These things were written as examples to us, Paul says. Here's what not to do. And it's one of my other bumper stickers. Nobody is totally useless. Anybody can serve as a bad example. And this is a classic case. Don't follow the path like this. But I can be so thankful for the God who is able to deliver me. His deliverance is great. It is greater than anything that we know in human history. Where man is totally unable, God is completely able. He is an all-sufficient God. And the Bible says He can save to the uttermost those that come to Him. But we need to come now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see ourselves mirrored in Your Word this morning. Lord, there are some things that we have become complacent about, even comfortable. But in the light of Your Word have no place. Indeed, they have been stumbling blocks that we have set in our own path. And we have fallen on our faces more than enough times. And Lord, we need Your help. We can't do the battle that is necessary on our own. But help us to look to Your strength, to look to Your Word to take encouragement even here this morning. And Lord, may we know the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.